Our whole series has been called The King and His Kingdom, and this morning I've entitled the message Restoration. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or more witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Nobody likes to be disciplined. Nobody likes it. How many of you have little kids at home, say elementary and toddlers and younger? There we go. How many of your little kids have walked up to you with and said, Mommy, Daddy, I want you to know, they walk up to you with a paddle and they say, I deserve a spanking this morning. How many of you have had a kid do that? Yeah, it rarely happens. Not many. How many of you have teenagers at home? Let me see your hands. Yeah, how many of your teenagers have come to you and said, Dad, I need to be grounded for what I've just done? I mean, how many of you college kids have ever done that? Nobody does that. You'd look at your teenager and say either they have a fever and are delirious, or else you think some alien has invaded their body. Nobody likes to be disciplined. Athletes appeal suspensions. Workers appeal being written up. Speeders appeal getting stopped. Nobody hugs a police officer and says, thanks for stopping me and giving me this ticket. Nobody does that. The story of a little boy who kept cutting up in church on a Sunday morning. Finally, the dad had all he could take. He said, if you cut up one more time, I'm going to take you into the foyer and spank you. He cut up one more time. The dad tucked him under his arm. As soon as they hit the back door, the dad hits the door. The kid turns around and screams at the congregation, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Nobody likes to be disciplined. But when we come to today's passage, we see that discipline is really an exercise of love. That when a church exercises discipline, when God exercises discipline, it's a display of love. And when we talk about discipline, we're talking about a difficult topic today, but as we study God's Word systematically, what we see here is that we do it because it reflects our Father. Because our Father is one who disciplines us, Hebrews chapter 12, when we stray away from Him, and therefore He tells us as a church, we have that responsibility when folks within our body stray away from Him as well. We as a church body, Temple Bible Church, I've been privileged to be pastor here for 28 years, longer than most of you have been alive, actually. And in those 28 years, we've exercised church discipline 7 times. It's always been a painful process. I pray we never have to do it again. It's only done after much prayer, after much consternation, after repeated attempts to restore somebody to a walk with Christ. It's the last effort we do, and as we look at that, we've done it with weeping and with tears. And so this morning we're going to look at what God has outlined for us in this area. The message some of you need to hear today is this, that God loves the prodigal. Because many of you are prodigals right now. You're running from God instead of walking with God. God loves the prodigal, but His love and His compassion include discipline. Discipline that's intended not to punish, but discipline that's intended to restore the one that falls. Discipline that brings one back to a walk with Jesus Christ. That's why I've entitled this message, as you can see in front of you, Restoration Instead of Discipline, because that's what it's about. Well, if you look, there's an outline in the bulletin. You can follow along in the PowerPoint in front of you. This is about restoring a fallen brother or sister. And specifically, it begins with a problem. The problem is sin. If you look at verse 15, it says, if your brother sins. First of all, this is a brother or sister. The person to be disciplined is a person who's a fellow believer, one who knows the Savior but strays from the Savior. One who knows the Savior but strays from the Savior. And so this is addressing someone who is part of the body of Christ, but they choose to remain in sin. Now, if you look at this, the main verb here is sins. It's the Greek word hamartia. It's a present tense verb here, which indicates continual action. And so when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he said, if your brother sins, that's continuous action. It says repeated, unconfessed, unrepented sin. So he's talking to the disciples. He says, if you have a brother, if you have a sister who is in repeated, continual, unconfessed, unrepented sin, when they have been convicted by the Spirit and confronted by the brothers, there is a process to take place. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I read this section, I wish Jesus had been a little more specific. I wish he would have defined which sins to discipline over. I wish he would have said, you know, we're talking about the big sins here. We're talking about if it's, if somebody goes out and is sexually immoral, if they molest kids, if they rob banks, if they do drugs, you know, really big stuff, but that's not what he says. He says, if your brother or sister sins, if they're guilty of jealousy, repaying evil for evil, coveting, slander, gossip, profanity, drunkenness, it doesn't matter, because every sin stains the Savior. And so Jesus doesn't spell it out. All he says is sin stains the reputation of the Savior and it taints the fellowship of believers. Repeated, unrepented sin, when someone has been convicted and confronted, is an issue of discipline. But Gary, we all sin. Yeah, we do. I do, you do. In fact, that's one of the ways you know. People always ask me, you know, when do you know if your kid's old enough to receive Christ? How do you know? Well, when they recognize they're sinners, they need a Savior. I've used this many times. When our kids were real little, Sarah's our oldest, she's now 30, but when she was little, we would say, hoping that the point in time would come in her life when she was little to receive Christ. We'd say, Sarah, who sins? Everybody sins. Does mommy sin? Yeah. Does daddy sin? Oh, yeah. Does Daniel, your brother, sin? Uh-huh. Do you sin? Uh-uh. You see, if you're not ready for the Savior yet, when you recognize you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And he's saying here, this is a person who is in sin. They've convicted, they're confronted, but they're not repentant. They don't make excuses for their sin, or they do make excuses for their sin. They blame others, and they remain in sin. Pray that God would give you a heart like David. Remember the story of David with Bathsheba? David stays in the palace. He should have been out doing battle, but he stays in the palace. He looks through the palace shutters, actually probably on a balcony looking out upon Jerusalem. And as he looks out there, he sees Bathsheba. She's a beautiful woman. And he says, I got to have that woman. He has a hots for Bathsheba. He makes sure she comes to the palace. He sends his couriers to get her. They bring Bathsheba to the palace. He has an immoral sexual relationship with her. A few weeks later, there's a knock at the palace door. It's a messenger from Bathsheba. She's pregnant. David gulps. And instead of confessing, he reasons in his mind, I can call her husband from the battle lines. I can make sure that he goes into his wife, has a sexual relationship. Maybe they'll think it's his baby rather than my baby. And so he calls Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, back from the line of duty, back from the lines of battle where he was doing his duty. And when Uriah comes in, because he's so concerned about his men, as a good leader should be, he comes home and says, I cannot go into my wife, cannot have a physical relationship with her because my men are in battle. And so the whole plan backfires on David. David sends literally his death sentence back to the line with Uriah, and he tells his commander there, Joab, he says, put him in the front of the line where the heat of the battle, withdraw the troops, and allow him to be killed. Wow. I mean, this is a man with a heart after God? Doesn't sound like it to me, does it to you? And all this takes place. And a few months go by. And God raises up a bold and courageous prophet, a guy named Nathan. And he walks into the throne room of David with a message from God. He says, David, there are two families. One family is a wealthy family, and they have a large flock of sheep. And they've got a visitor coming to town. They have many, many sheep. And then there's a second family. This family is poor. They have one little ewe lamb, and they love that little lamb, and it's part of their family. But the wealthy man who has a friend coming goes and gets that one lamb and has it slaughtered so that he can feed his guest that's coming in. And you can feel the ire rising up in David, the king, who's also a shepherd. You can see the veins in his neck begin to pop out as he is irate at this one who would do such a beastly thing. And when he gets mad, Nathan the prophet says, David, you're the man. Psalm 51, write it down in your notes. Is David's response to that. David is a man who, when he was convicted, he repented and was changed. In Psalm 51, David's confession is this, be gracious to me, O God, according to your steadfast love, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, my sin has been ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Let me ask you a question. Is there a sin in your life that you've been convicted about and you've been confronted about, but you latch onto that and refuse to give it up? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a brother or sister knows Christ, but they choose to remain in that sin, whatever it might be. And he says, that's the problem. So he says, there's an exercise to take place, and I'd like to talk about the purpose of this exercise before we talk about the process. The purpose of church discipline is threefold. First of all, it's repentance. The only reason you would ever exercise discipline against someone is to bring them to repentance. It's not about punishment. It's not about humiliation. It's not about shame. It's not about getting even. It's not about revenge. It's specifically to bring a person to restoration and repentance before the Savior. The few times we've exercised church discipline at TBC, that has been our prayer. That has been our goal. We have wept over that. The elders have, as we've brought folks before the body. And our purpose, our desire more than anything else is this. How do I get that? Look at verse 15. He says, when you go to this person, when someone has sinned against you, you go to them, and then it says you have won your brother. The key word here is won your brother, won, to win someone. It's interesting. That word refers to financial gain or profit. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, when you discipline someone and they turn away from their sin, this great treasure, this thing of great value, of financial gain, not necessarily referring to a person, it's a person of great treasure or great value. When you discipline that person and they are restored to a walk with God, you have returned a treasure to the body of Christ. You have seen something happen that brings great glory to God, and you have seen a treasure return to the body of Christ. In fact, Jesus had talked about this just a few verses before in verse 12 of Matthew 18. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99, go into the mountains and search for the one that's straying? And it turns out that if he finds it, there is rejoicing over the one who's come back more than the 99 who returned. When someone returns, there's great rejoicing. You kill the fatted calf like the father of the prodigal son did, and you rejoice because he who was a sinner is now back in the fold. So the first purpose of discipline is repentance. The second purpose is purification. In 1 Corinthians 5, you can jot that reference down, take a look at it later. It says this, or it's referring to a section in 1 Corinthians where what we see happening is that there is immorality within the church at Corinth. In fact, Paul says there's an immorality that exists among you that doesn't even exist among the pagans. There is a man who is having his father's wife. Now, it's a stepmom, and here's a young guy having a physical sexual relationship with his stepmother, and he says, you know it exists, but you don't do anything about it, and he says, you are to exercise discipline. Specifically, he says, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so you may be a new batch without yeast. The word yeast refers to sinful behavior activity throughout the Scriptures. And he's saying if somebody remains in unrepentant, continual sin after being convicted and confronted, you've got to get them out because the yeast leavens the whole body. It spreads throughout the body. You've got to purify the body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian back from the path of sin. You see, it's cruel to know somebody's in sin and not do anything about it. But it's loving when you have a brother or sister who's headlong in the sin and you're willing to risk to go to them and lovingly care for them in Christ. Let me tell you how that takes place. If you're a parent, you can relate to this. When our son was little, he got his first bicycle. We lived on Avenue R. Avenue R is where Church's Fried Chicken is on 31st. It's 31st and R. And Avenue R goes all the way through to 57th Street, so it's a through street with a lot of traffic. And we lived on that street. We had a driveway that led right into the street. Daniel got his first bicycle there. Now, when Daniel got that bicycle, we had a rule. The rule was, Daniel, if you don't look both ways before entering the street from the driveway, two things are going to happen. We're going to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding, if you know what I mean. Mr. Sad Spoon's going to come out, and I'm going to wear your little hiney out. Number two, your bike's going to go in the garage for 1 week. So, Daniel, here's the rules. He's learning how to ride his bike. I guess he was 4 or 5 years old, whatever he was at that age. And Daniel, if you go in the street from the driveway, you don't look both ways, you're going to get crunched. And because I love you, Daniel, what's going to happen is I'm going to spank you with the paddle, and also I'm going to take your bike away. Now, one day if I'm standing in my front yard and visiting with my neighbor, and Daniel hops on his bike and he takes off and he just rides into the street and doesn't look either way, and I turned to my neighbor and said, boys will be boys, and don't do anything about it. Is that a loving father? Is it? Of course not. You know, what a loving father would do is say, you know, my son's life is at stake here. If he continues to do that, it's only a matter of time before he heads out the driveway into the street, gets crunched by a car, and loses his life. And what a loving father does is he disciplines his sons and daughters. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, just as an earthly father loves his son and exercises discipline, likewise the heavenly Father does so for us. And in this particular section, he's saying that's what the church is to do. If you really love other folks, when there are issues of sin, you have a responsibility to go to them. First purpose of church discipline is repentance and restoration. Second, purification. Thirdly, protection. Specifically, protection from doctrinal error. From those who come into your church and teach false doctrine, you have a responsibility. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he tells the leaders of that church, he says, the elders, he says, keep watch over yourselves, all the flock that God's made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God he bought with his own blood, because I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not spare the flock, even from your own number will arise and distort the truth in order to draw the disciples away after them. He's saying, if you see people who are teaching false doctrine, seeking to draw others away from the truth, you have a responsibility to go to those people and to correct them. So three purposes of church discipline: to turn someone back to the Savior in repentance, secondly, to purify the body, thirdly, to protect the body. Now, this must be done with a proper attitude, a proper attitude. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him with just gently, but watch yourself or you may be tempted. Before you go and confront someone, you need to check your heart, you need to check your mind, you need to make sure that you are doing this out of love and compassion, not out of revenge, punishment, or anything else. It's not about you, it's about restoring that person to a walk with Jesus Christ, always. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 said, or chapter 6 said, you make sure there's not a big old honking log coming out of your eye when you go to remove the speck out of somebody else's eye. You make sure when you go to a brother or sister to confront them that you are put up and that your life is the way it should be with the living God. Rick Warren said, when you have to shoot an arrow, dip it in honey first. He's right. You go out of love. I would say, don't confront and condemn, but confront and comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, there's a process here. Process is private, then semi-private, then public. If you look at verse 14, it says, if your brother sins against you, what's it say to do? Post it on Facebook. I've got the reversed standard edition here. If your sister sins against you, text your friends and tell them what happened. If your brother or sister sins against you, call a friend and talk about them. If your brother or sister sins against you, call Gary and the elders and let them take care of it. What's it say? If your brother sins against you, reprove him in what? Private. Your brother sins against you, you go to him. Reprove means to expose to the light. You go and expose to the light. You make sure they can examine what's been done. You don't go gossip. You don't go talk. You don't go Facebook it. You don't go post it somewhere. You don't go tell it to other people. You go to your brother or sister who has chosen to be in sin, and you seek to restore them. Now, the next verse says, if they don't listen, you take some witnesses. You take witnesses according to Deuteronomy chapter 19 so that the facts of the confrontation cannot be disputed. It's an Old Testament procedure. He says you have to have witnesses. And then in verse 17, it says, if he doesn't listen to this group of people, you tell it to the church. And then if they don't listen to the church, then you treat this person as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does Jesus mean by that? I wish he had spelled that out. See, Jesus loved the Gentile and the tax collector, didn't he? Jesus always, Matthew was a tax collector. There were other tax collectors, a guy named Zacchaeus. There were some other tax collectors. Jesus loved the tax collector. But how did the Jewish people of the first century treat the Gentile and tax collector? They did not associate or socialize with them. And if you look in the context here, it's negative. He says you treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. He's not condoning the way they treated him. He's using that as an example. In fact, the cross-reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, don't associate with such a person. Somebody is in continual, repeated sin. They are convicted, they are confronted, and they are unchanged. He says, you tell it to the church, and you don't even let a person like that associate with the body of Christ. The few times we have exercised church discipline, several things have happened. First of all, I've had a lot of people tell me Temple Bible Church is a place that's uncaring, unloving, and a difficult place to go to. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. We're a church of grace. We're a church of care. We're a church of love. And the only reason we would ever do this, and I hope we never have to do it again, is out of broken hearts filled with compassion for someone who is mired in sin. In fact, when we exercise discipline, we read a letter. Part of the letter says this: it's with broken hearts that we take this step, grieving over the sin and reaching out to the one who is mired in sinfulness. What did Jesus mean when he stated that we're to treat an unrepentant one as a Gentile and a tax collector? This does not mean that we are to treat a person badly. Christ loved the lost. He loved the tax collector. It does mean that we are to treat them as though they are outside of the fellowship of the body of Christ. We specifically don't tell you how to apply that. You've got to come before God and decide. Here's how Gary DeSalvo does it. Someone is under discipline, I will be friendly towards, but not friends with. I'm not going to hang out at Starbucks. I'm not going to go out to dinner. I'm not going to spend time with, in long conversations, someone who's under discipline. I'll be friendly towards. Jesus was not unkind to people. We should not be unkind. I'll be friendly towards, but not friends with. And I'm not saying that's how you apply it. You have to come before God, and you have to make a decision. If somebody is under discipline, how you will respond to those folks. These are hard questions. When to discipline, who to discipline, how to discipline, especially in a body with a few thousand people. How do you pull this off? What do you do? Who are the folks? And I can assure you the elders of TBC are not a witch hunt. We're not out there looking, who can we discipline this week? I mean, it happened 7 times in 28 years. It's something that's prayed through, thought through, wept through before that takes place. But when we do it, it's out of love, it's out of compassion, it's out of care. And when we do it in the Father's authority. When you two or more gather in His name, He'll be there. It's interesting, we use that passage about prayer. It certainly applies to prayer, but it's really contextually about church discipline. I think what this passage is teaching is this: sometimes love must hurt to help. Sometimes love must hurt to help. No one likes to be disciplined, but God can use this in great ways. In fact, we have living proof of that right here, right now. Would you welcome my dear friends Bob and Connie Spiegel? Would you bring them up with a TBC welcome? This happened a number of years ago, about 2001 when it took place, and we entered the process of church discipline. And we stand before you today to let you know that process was gone through, and God restored this couple. God restored my brother here, restored him to a walk with Christ, restored him to his family. And they're here to give you a testimony of how God did that. Bob, why don't you share first?
First off, when Gary called me Friday and asked me if I would consider doing this, and of course, you know, the immediate emotions that came over were shame, embarrassment, and a lot of pride. And then, after I kind of got through all that, and I realized that it really wasn't about me. And all I have, all we have, is to be able to to share what God's done in our lives, and so that's why we're here today. I need to set the stage just a little bit in that a lot of things that happened before church discipline was exercised against me. We'd gone through a lot of counseling, and to the extent that Connie and I got divorced in December of 2000. And so when I realized that church discipline was going to be exercised against me, in short, it rocked my world. Nothing before that had, obviously the loss of my wife, my family, none of that had gotten my full attention. And yet this did. And of course, as Gary's already mentioned, there's a lot of people, a lot of unbelievers, maybe people in this room that don't believe that or think that, something like church discipline is unloving, uncaring, rejecting. And in essence, it is an ultimate act of rejection, and yet it's an ultimate act of love at the same time. And so those kind of thoughts from some of my friends only fueled my own anger, outrage, unbelief that that this was going to happen, rebellion, withdrawal, and ultimately I would have withdrawn completely. But, God had loved me enough to first off give me a picture of what this was all about, that this was not punishment. Punishment is something that I could have easily rebelled against and run from and fought against, but discipline was another thing. I understood discipline, and it put a whole different light on things for me. And then there were some scriptures that the Lord put on my heart. One of the first of those was, God causes all things to work together for good. I knew that. I knew God. I knew I loved God. I sure wasn't seeing the good, but He gave me enough faith to trust that He was going to bring good out of all this. And the other one was that He would instruct me and He would teach me, that He would counsel me and not forsake me. And of course, emotionally, it was a difficult time of, and how do you not feel forsaken during a process like that? It was a time of solitude. It was a time of surrender. And I think, although I had accepted the Lord back in, Connie and I both accepted the Lord back in 1983, I don't think I'd ever really come to the place where I was willing to surrender my will completely to Him and, trust my life to Him. And that was what happened during that time. As I continued through, believe it or not, the prayers of my ex-wife at that time, the love of my children, some very dear friends that are in this body that came alongside me and invested into my life and helped me through that process, eventually I got a picture of what repentance really looked like. And so that's what...
Connie, why don't you share with us what you were going through during that time?
Well, I remember Gary calling me, and I remember being completely mortified, just mortified. And I had a real stronghold of shame at the time. So here I am facing our family name being spread all over Temple in a way that I would have not chosen. And I was mortified for my parents and my sisters and my children and for the body of Christ and for my husband. I mean, I knew he was going to suffer greatly. And so I immediately began praying for the rapture. I seriously did. I knew that probably wasn't God's will. So I started praying that God would take one of us home to be in heaven, and it would not be me. Okay. So then I had to get really serious with God. I had some amazing, dear, sweet girlfriends that counseled me. And God showed me a scripture that was my lifeline throughout the whole process. And it's when Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat are facing an impossible battle. And it's 2 Chronicles 20:17. And it says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord who is with you." So what I made a decision, that I knew God had made me Bob's wife. I was one with Him. So I was going to remain in that position. I knew that I needed the protection of TBC and the body of Christ and the leadership and the authority of the elders and Gary. And so I had to deal with that shame. I had to get rid of a lot of bitterness, and I wasn't steadfast in that. But I knew if I didn't do that, during that 3 years of being divorced, I would probably repeat or become immoral and sin. Because, you know, the way you judge, you usually end up being judged. And so I felt very safe knowing that Gary and the elders were taking a very strong, radical, biblical stand against the very sin that was destroying my life, my children's lives, and my husband's life. So I placed my whole being under their authority, and that's when God's work began.
Some good stuff happened after that. Why don't you tell us what happened, Bob? It was a glorious time, really.
Yes, it was.
Worship team, why don't you guys come up while they finish the story?
As that process continued, then after meeting with the elders on several occasions, meeting with Gary, it was a Sunday picked for there to be a reconciliation of me back to the body, into TBC. And so it was a beautiful day. And I can remember standing up here bawling, and you know, we had just sung the song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be? And it was only because of God's amazing love that that this had happened. As we continued, Connie and I went through a process of reconciliation between the two of us, with our children, with our family, and with the rest of the body. And that culminated in February of 2003 with Connie and I getting remarried.
Amen. That keeps standing. That's the work that God wants to do. You've got some unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Time to do business with God. You're in a situation where you need to be restored. Get restored. And I praise God. We walked through some dark, dark days together. And God has restored and is restoring the years of the locust. I can tell you that every step hadn't been easy since then. But God is faithful. And it's my prayer, if some of you find yourselves in this position right now, that you too would cry out for God's amazing love and God's amazing grace. We're going to sing that song, Amazing Grace, How Can It Be? Or Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Not that other one. And I'm crying up here. It's hard. But, you know, here's the reality. God's grace is always amazing. You've got business to do with God. Why don't you come get on your knees? Do business with Him. You're a couple. I'm going to ask Bob and Connie to step to the back. If you're a couple and you're struggling, you just want somebody to pray over you, they'll be glad to pray over you back there. We're not going to make a scene out of it, but they'll be back there and they'd love to pray for you. Just that God would begin to return you and your spouse, a relationship you should have. So here's my prayer, that you do business with God. Let Him work in your heart. Get on your knees. Confess. Get right.